Our subject has been how we got our New Testament. Probably a more accurate title would be how God has providentially preserved for us his word. But we're looking at the process that God used to do this. And so that's why we have the title. And we started out with the observation that we have 27 books, no greater, no fewer. We call that the New Testament canon. 27, not 26 or 25, not 28 or 29, but 27. And the fact that that number is so solid raises several questions. Here are at least four of them. How do we know that God gave us these 27? Are the present Greek copies accurate? Do we have accurate English translations? And what are other ancient writings that are not in the canon? In 3 weeks, we've gotten through questions one and half of two. And so we're going to finish half of two and three and four tonight. And we may not cover very much of three and four, but we can always pick this up a little later on if there are questions that you have as we get into our summer study. So we looked at the first question, why these and these only New Testament books? And remember, there are two answers to this question. There's a theological answer and a historical answer. The theological answer is because God gave us these books. We didn't make up our New Testament. It was deposited to us by God himself. Historically, we have these 27 books because the church recognized that God had given these books and that they were his word. Again, the church didn't make it his word. They simply recognized what God had done. And so we saw that the New Testament writings were first of all recognized by other authors of Scripture. And there is evidence in the apostolic fathers that the church, by the second century, began to recognize these 27 books as being the word of God. Other evidence we looked at, Marcion's canon, the Muratorian canon, Eusebius' History of the Church, Athanasius' Festal Letter. We looked at this last week. And the purpose of looking at these historical checkpoints is to see the unfolding realization of the church as far as the evidence can take us, that within the first few hundred years of the Christian church, they began to come solidly to these 27 books, no greater nor fewer. And they had 27 that they recognized over here in this part of the world, 27 over here in this part of the world, 27 over here in this part of the world. Without the communication technology, without seeing or hearing from each other for long periods of time, coming to the same conclusions about these 27 books. And we're going to review this criteria later on, but they recognized it because of it was connected to the apostles. It was orthodox. They were old. They were written during the time of the apostles, and because the church was all widely accepting of these particular 27 books. So the church did not invent its scriptures. The word was delivered to the saints. The church did not create the canon. The canon created the church. We get under the word and obey it. We don't make the authority for the church. Question two, are the copies of the Greek manuscripts accurate? And this is the area that we began to get into last time. We looked at a lot of different manuscripts and pictures of manuscripts. I talked about manuscripts and this sort of thing. Today we're going to try to plow ahead and make a little headway in this question. There are two things. We have the evidence for accuracy in the Greek manuscripts. And the evidence are all of the manuscripts that we have, thousands of carefully copied Greek manuscripts. Now, remember last week I showed you this really amazing comparison. If you look at all of the ancient documents that we have and the copies of them, notice that here's the earliest copy of some of these. It isn't until 850, for instance, that the earliest dated copy we have of some of these manuscripts are. 750 years, 1,200 years, 800 years between the writing of this text and the oldest copy. And think about all that can change in that time of copying the copies. And when it comes to Herodotus, Thucydides, Euripides, etc., look at how long we have between copies. Look how few the number of copies. And this goes on and on. These are the most voluminous manuscripts that we have from the ancient world. And finally, we come down to the most of all, Sophocles and Homer's Iliad. We have 1,450 years in between the writing and the earliest copy. We have 193 copies. We have of the Iliad, 643. This is an amazing jump. Only 500 years between the writing and the oldest copy. We have a copy of the Iliad from 400 BC. It was a very honored and revered work. When we come to the New Testament, we have almost 5,800 copies, less than 100 years between the writing and the first copy that we have. And it puts everyone else in the dust for how well-preserved this is. I'll tell you something else about this. When we compare it further to Homer's Iliad, the New Testament has 5,800 manuscripts compared to Homer's Iliad, which has 643. Both works were considered sacred. Back in the ancient times, Homer's Iliad was looked at as a source of answering questions for life. And it was copied very meticulously because they wanted to preserve Homer's Iliad. So both of these works were treasured. And scribes copied very carefully. The Iliad, with 15,600 lines, has about 400 lines of text in doubt. While the New Testament, with 20,000 lines, has only about 40 lines in doubt. None of the lines in doubt change the doctrine of the message of the Bible, and we can clear up almost every line of doubt with amazing confidence. Of course, last week I talked about what those lines of doubt are. Sometimes they're just abbreviations. Sometimes there's a misspelling. Sometimes there's a manuscript where a word was left out, and the other manuscripts have the word, that sort of thing. And so when we say doubt, there's very few real problems with the text that we have in the New Testament. So the evidence is overwhelming. Thousands of carefully copied Greek manuscripts, abundant quotations of the Greek text from the early church fathers. If all we had was the church fathers' quotation of the New Testament, we could reconstruct almost every part of the New Testament just from the quotations. And so they're there so that we can compare the Greek texts with the Greek quotations of the fathers. Over 10,000 Latin translation manuscripts, over 9,300 manuscripts of other early version. That's overwhelming evidence. Now, if you'll look on your handout there, we're going to come to the publication of the Greek New Testament. I want to talk about this just a little bit. This is plowing ahead a little bit now in the history. This is breaking new ground here for us. And I'm going to go through this and not spend very much time on it. But this would be on page 9 under 7. The publication of the Greek New Testament. So now that we have all these manuscripts that are in the world, when did they start gathering all these manuscripts together and coming up with a text of the Greek New Testament so that we can actually have a Greek New Testament in our hands today, which brings together all these copies, all these Greek copies? Well, the first one is called the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for the received or the popular text. And this was created by Erasmus, and the first publication of it was 1515 to 1516. As soon as the printing press was invented, there was a rush to get things on the market. And some of the first publications ever were the text of Scripture, either in translation or in Latin or the actual Greek New Testament. And so this was something they wanted to get on the market, and it wasn't a very, very good Textus Receptus. There were a lot of mistakes in it, but over the next several years, a lot of different revisions of it came out. But this, for all intents and practical purposes, was the first full Greek New Testament. Erasmus was missing some of the Revelation at the end of it, and so he actually went to the Latin Revelation and copied that and made it Greek and then used that in the Greek New Testament. That's why in some of the later verses of Revelation, and I noted them for you in your notes here, sometimes it says Book of Life in the King James, where it says Tree of Life in other versions, or it might be vice versa, I can't remember. But that's because the Latin text had it wrong, and Erasmus copied, made up the Greek text from the Latin. So it was a little pieced together at the end of Revelation. He had one copy of Revelation, and he had about five copies of different manuscripts that contained the rest of the New Testament. Not all of the copies agreed, so sometimes he had to make decisions about which was the best reading. So really, this was the first compilation of the Greek New Testament and the first practice of comparing documents and asking the question, what is the right reading? And so he came up with the Textus Receptus. This was the revered text, the revered Greek New Testament way back then. Received doesn't mean that it was received by the church. It just meant that it was the popular one. They did a really good job marketing it. And it was the text that the King James Version was based upon, at least for the New Testament part. And so it got very popular after that as well, eventually, as the years went on. And it was so popular, in fact, that later on, even when more manuscripts were discovered, notice, by the way, Erasmus had six, maybe seven, I think the number six, one of Revelation and about five other documents. And remember how many we have now? Between text and fragments and documents, 5,800, okay? He's comparing just a few in this. But it was revered so much by people, and the church honored it so much that even later on when they started to make other, when they would publish the Greek New Testament, they would make notes at the bottom saying, well, the manuscripts don't agree with this reading, and they would explain why, but nobody dared change the actual text of the Greek New Testament for fear of the church. And so for a long time, this is what we had. Other editions of the Greek New Testament began to appear. J.J. Griesbach, who is very well known for a lot of reasons in New Testament and some Old Testament scholarship, and you can put his name in there, made significant advancements in our understanding of the text of the Greek New Testament. He was the first who dared to publish an edition of the Greek text which departed from the original of the TR. Tischendorf is a huge figure. He's the next one there. You can write his... I put his name up there to make you have to spell it. Tischendorf. And Constantin is without an E. That is spelled correctly. But Tischendorf wanted to find manuscripts. He went all over the world looking for them. And he's the one that found... I'll have a picture of it up here in a few minutes, but last week I showed you a page from the Codex Sinaiticus, which is... was discovered in the monastery on Mount Sinai. And it was discovered by this guy, Tischendorf. And he came to this monastery, and he wanted to see the library, and he's studying what's there, and he's looking through all these ancient folds of books and trying to find if there's ancient texts. And there were some monks there who said, oh, we have some really old stuff that we're using over here by the fire. And they were using it to, you know, to light the fire and that kind of thing. And so he reached in and pulled out part of the Codex Sinaiticus that we have today. And he said, oh, do you have any more of this? And, oh, yeah, we have got about a whole bunch over here. And they bring him some more. Well, he got really excited. He'd be like, I am, you know, going car shopping. I usually need somebody to do that for me because I don't have a good poker face, you know. I'm like, oh, that's a great car, you know, and they see me coming for a long way. Well, he got overexcited, he says, in his own account of this. And so they started saying, wait a minute, what do we have here? And they stopped him from getting any more. He had to get government assistance from the emperor and so forth to be able to come back in and get more of these ancient documents. But he was able to put his hands on some of the most ancient documents that we actually have now. And so he's a great, one of the great movers and shakers in the recovering of manuscripts between, like from in the 18 and 1900s. Westcott and Hort is the next one. There was three men who went to Cambridge in the 19th century. J.B. Lightfoot, huge New Testament scholar and Apostolic Fathers scholar. And he had two friends, Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort. And they're known today as the Cambridge Three because they were thick friends together. And they said, let's really make advancements in the scholarship, the study of the New Testament. And they were relatively conservative scholars, too, which was unusual at that time. Germany had really taken over in the area of New Testament scholarship and had been making a lot of critical claims against the New Testament, treating it like any other book, studying it only historically. And they wanted to prove the historicity and truth of much of the scripture. And Westcott and Hort, out of the three, became the ones known for advancements here in publishing the Greek New Testament. And they're one of the ones who published one of the first critical texts using a whole bunch of manuscripts that they had compared to find out what is the best reading. And so Westcott and Hort, you'll hear their name when you talk about the history. More closer to our times in the 20th century, Eberhard Nessel. And then today we have the United Bible Societies. And their Greek New Testament is in its fourth edition. If I use the UBS, I'll use the fourth edition of that. And I'll show you a page from that in a few minutes. And modern versions are based upon a critical text, mainly NA27 or UBS 4. NA stands for Nestle-Aland, and this guy Nestle, he's connected with that name. Nestle-Aland is the other name. It's in his 27th edition. And that's probably considered the scholarly edition of the Greek New Testament in all the world. And so I have a copy of the NA27. It just came out within the last year. I had it pre-ordered, and it has NA27 stamped on the front. I love it. It's really cool. And then the UBS is a little older than that. But these are modern versions of the Greek New Testament. Now, in the preservation of the Greek New Testament, if you didn't get this down last week then in the blanks, remember we have almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts. And I say almost 6,000 to make sure this slide doesn't get out of date for a while, because they're constantly finding new manuscripts all the time. You say, why is that? Wouldn't they have discovered everything there is to discover? Well, because of the flow of history, when archaeologists are looking for them, areas they're able to get in they've never been able to get in before, things are always changing, and people are actually discovering, still to this day, ancient manuscripts. World Wars I and II put a damper on the publication of these manuscripts. Do you realize that there are scholars that when World War II came, hid all their stuff to protect it from being destroyed? And some of them died in the process, and some of these manuscripts are just being discovered. Some of them came to America, at least one that I read a story of, came to America, was a German scholar, and he couldn't find a job teaching anywhere as a German scholar after World War II, imagine that. And he was an expert in these ancient manuscripts. Well, he survived by selling off his ancient manuscripts. And he did, and nobody knows where they are. You know, they're probably in somebody's attic somewhere. He would just sell them when he needed money. Nobody's seen these. The scholarly world has never seen these, and nobody knows where they are. And they're these ancient Greek manuscripts that we could use. And so the number will continue to grow. We actually learn more all the time about what we have. And the amazing thing is how accurate these are in comparison with one another, just pages and pages of exactly the same text every time we pick up another manuscript. And so the preservation really is remarkable. It really is when you look at all the evidence. Thousands of carefully copied Greek manuscripts, abundant quotations of Greek text from the fathers, 10,000 Latin translation manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts of other early versions, and the numbers are growing. Now, besides the evidence, there is the reconstruction of the evidence. Don't look at your notes because you won't find this on there. I'm bringing you along in our process of thinking here. We can take the evidence then and reconstruct the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament by comparing the thousands of copies, ancient translations, and versions. And we call this textual criticism. So if you look at number 9 there, if you're following your notes, the first point I want to make here is that the variations are mostly very minor. And I'll show you the big ones. I'll show you the big ones in these notes. And there's not any more than this. That's all there is, except for little tiny things here and there. And in the vast majority of cases, the original text can be easily discerned through the process that we call textual criticism. Textual criticism. This is not the kind of criticism where people are critics of the New Testament and they don't believe what the Bible says. This is a kind of criticism where you put two manuscripts together and you see a difference between them, and so you think critically about it to come to a conclusion about what would be the right reading. It's a whole science, and it's an art at the same time, like a lot of sciences. And so this is a process we call textual criticism. Now, I'm going to first show you what happens here. This is a page of a Greek New Testament. This is, if I were preaching this Sunday on Romans 5, I would have my New Testament probably open on my desk, and I'd be studying or diagramming this text. Somebody asked me recently, what version do you use when you study to preach? And I said, well, I don't use a version. This is what I start with all the time, is just the Greek text. And usually, by Saturday, I'm reaching for my New King James, because I started Hebrews in New King James, so I'm going to finish it in New King James, because I have to insert what the English words are in what I have written. And that's usually the process. It just starts by reading this, looking up different words, diagramming it, making sure I know what the flow of the sentence is. So when I'm preaching, and this is a rabbit trail, I know, but it's interesting for you to know. When I'm preaching, I'm saying, okay, this is what Paul's doing in the text, or this is what the author seems to be doing, and he says this, and then he says this. It's because I've really carefully looked at his flow of thought. I haven't pulled this out of the air somewhere. This is really the structure of what the language is saying. And so it starts with this. But sometimes there are differences between manuscripts. And if you look at the bottom here, I'm going to blow this up so you can see it. If you look at the bottom here, you have what we call textual apparatus. Now, it's a little small for you to see, probably most of you right now. But this one from verse 22 up here has a C next to it. This one has an A next to it. This one has a C next to it. This is one from verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans 5. This one is from verse 2. And there'll be a little marker to point you down here. And Metzger's text, or the UBS text, Metzger is led the team for many years that edited this Greek New Testament, Bruce Metzger. He's with the Lord now. They used an A, B, C, D rating. A meant we're really sure we've made the right choice on which manuscript reading to follow. B meant there's a little bit of doubt, but we're pretty certain about it. C, there's some doubt whether or not we have the right reading, but we made the best judgment possible. D, very difficult to figure out. You won't see many Ds ever. You'll see Cs every once in a while. In fact, this page has two of them, which is unusual. Oftentimes, you'll just see A, and a lot you'll see B. So in other words, it indicates a high degree of confidence that they have the right reading. Now, let's blow this up a little bit. I'm going to actually take this section here from chapter 5. Okay, so in chapter 5, notice you're reading along, okay? This is a participle. Having been justified, therefore having been justified through faith, from faith, we have peace with God. This word is ekumen. We have peace with God. And notice the reading one, we have peace with God. But there's an alternate reading, may we have peace with God. And I'll show you the difference between those two words. We have peace with God through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, notice you have ekumen, and that corresponds to that word. Notice it's an identical word, okay? Now, what you'll see here, there's ekumen, okay, is a bunch of letters. What do those letters stand for? They stand for the manuscripts that we have, that we found in the ancient world, the leading ones. They won't cite every manuscript, but they'll cite the leading ones here so we can get an idea of what they're looking at. And what they're trying to say is, here's why we chose this reading instead of the other reading. Where's the other reading? Look down here. See where my little red pointer is? What's the difference between this word and that word? There's one letter. It's that one right there. That's an omega, like alpha and omega. That's an O sound. That's an omicron. That's an A sound. If in Greek, back in the first century, you said ekumen, it would sound very close to ekumen. And in the commentary on the Greek New Testament that they published with this version, did you know that there's a commentary on why they chose what reading? Very fascinating to read these. Somebody suggests even that maybe in the copying process, if they weren't looking at the copy and copying it letter for letter, they were listening. Because sometimes in the scriptorium, you would be listening to somebody read the text very slowly, and you would copy it down, that a scribe could have easily mistaken ekumen for ekomen and written the wrong thing. He just misspelled the word. But the problem is, this is the exact spelling of what we would have if you had the subjunctive form of this word, which is that it might be or it may be. The subjunctive form expresses potential action, and the indicative form expresses real action, okay? So, we have peace with God, or may we have peace with God. Either way, it's expressing peace with God, and we do have peace with God. It's what Paul might say somewhere else through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we compare these manuscripts. So, look there. These are the uncials, the big capital letters. They're all together. They don't have spaces in between them. That's the Sinaiticus. The Aleph, the Hebrew Aleph, has always been used to signal that for a long time. They used to mark these manuscripts using Hebrew letters. Don't ask me why. And Aleph was the first manuscript they found.
Beit, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, was the second manuscript, et cetera, et cetera. But later on, they dropped that, and they went to Arabic numbers. Well, this had been so associated with that one that Tischendorf found, they never dropped it. So this is the Aleph one, and then this is the Vaticanus. B stands for Vaticanus. It was one that's actually housed in the Vatican in Rome. F, the higher the number, the letters get, I can't remember what the names of the manuscripts are. I'm sorry. But these are the uncials. And the little tiny numbers or letters that you'll sometimes see there mean that there are copies of those copies, and sometimes those copies disagree. So this indicates to me that there's a bunch of different manuscripts, and some have Ekumen and some have Ekumen. And there's actually different versions of the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus that have it different ways. And so we'll look at these kinds of manuscripts first and compare them. They're some of the oldest manuscripts. It's the first way they started copying Scripture when they were trying to preserve it. So these are always very old. And remember, it looks like that when you look at it carefully. All right? Next, then, are the minuscules. Those are the ones that I showed you that are more like cursive writing. They're a little newer. They're still very, very old. But they started using minuscule, it's called, a little later on. And so here are all the minuscule manuscripts that attest to this particular reading. And what I can do then, I didn't bring my New Testament with me tonight, but it doesn't matter because you wouldn't be able to see it anyway. But what I do is I open up the New Testament at the beginning, and it lists all the manuscripts that it uses in that Greek New Testament. And it tells you where it's housed in the world, who gets it. Some of them are broken up into three or four parts, because they have a history of people wanting to get a hold of them, and the museums they're in won't give them up. So the British Museum has some of the Sinaiticus, and the monastery still has some of it. So it's broken up into parts. But we now, because of technology, you can go online and read this thing and look at it. We have a lot of the manuscripts you can see now. And in fact, if you're going to examine manuscripts, it's actually better to look at a picture of it where you can blow it up. And it's so much easier to read and tell what's going on than actually looking at the original with a magnifying glass. So again, so many more people can see them now, so many more scholars can compare them than ever before. And that's why our knowledge is growing. So I can look up and say, oh, number 6, that's a really old one. Or 104, that's usually very accurate. You know, and you can make comparisons like that. Then you've got the Byzantine manuscripts, BYZ. And that is a whole bunch of manuscripts that were found in one place. They're the family of manuscripts that all copied each other. These are the ones from which Erasmus drew his manuscripts, and they are the ones that the King James Version are mainly based on for that reason. And so it'll list what the Byzantine manuscripts say. Then it will list the lectorials, or the I don't know how to say it in English, the lectern copies. These are the copies that the churches all had, the old ancient churches, because they would read the Scripture every week. And so there was a pulpit copy, and that's a very important thing to look at. Then you see translations, Italian, Vulgate, Coptic, that's Egyptian, Georgian, Slavic. Then you've got the Fathers, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, Dismas. In other words, these are when they quoted this verse, this is how they quote it. They used Ekumen. You see? So you look at all the evidence, and then you go to Ekumen and you say, oh, here's the version of Sinaiticus. Here's Vaticanus. I can't remember what A is. And it keeps going up. And then you look at, see, the Byzantine is there. There's another version of the Byzantine. So the Byzantine has it both ways. Here are the lecterns. There's an Italian one that has it, Coptic. So and a lot of fathers. There's a pretty good balance here of manuscripts. And in the end, what they argued was that it seemed much more likely that Paul would have said, we have peace with God in the context of Romans 5:1, than may we have peace with God. This is one of those occasions where the evidence didn't really strongly point them one way or the other, but just because we know what Paul always says and just because of the context, it seems much more likely that a copyist would have misheard and written Ekumen than Paul would have written it himself, okay? All that just to give you an example of how we use all those manuscripts, and that it's possible for somebody studying the Greek New Testament to actually do this if they want to take all the time to do it. Gary, go ahead.
Do they show that in the NET Bible, in that form?
No, not that I know of. No. No, but there are Bible versions and study Bibles where they will actually take and explain this, and they'll do it in layman's terms and explain this manuscript and that kind of thing.
But
yeah.
They do show it in Greek in the NET Bible, right?
I can't tell you for sure. I'm not as familiar with the NET Bible, but I think I know which one you're talking about because I've read that, and I know they have really, really good notes.
Oh, yeah.
And you can actually go, and they will actually explain why they pick a certain reading based on manuscripts. Okay? But that's what we're doing here is we're taking the evidence and we're laying it all out and saying, now how can we judge what is the best manuscript? So let's look at that for a second. See your notes here? I gave you some examples. There's about 18, 19, or 20 different rules that you can follow to say what is the most accurate manuscript. Okay, let's not look at our notes. Let's just think for a second, okay? If I've got a manuscript here that is dated in 300 AD, and I've got a manuscript from the 10th century, okay, 900 AD, which do you think would be more accurate, the one from 300 or the one from 900? Okay, you would think 300. Why? Because it's closer to the source, okay? Now, that would hold unless you got a corruption in it early on, and the 300 one is actually wrong, and the one from the 10th century never saw that batch of manuscripts. It was copied from another batch that had it accurate the whole time. But it is true that the longer the time, the more opportunity there are for mistakes. You don't just point to evidence and say, well, therefore, the older is better. You weigh evidence. Okay, so you weigh that over here. Okay, it's older. That's in its favor. But that's not the only way you do it. You have to keep putting other things on the scales on either side. Okay, and so number two here, okay, the majority of texts that agree often outweigh the few which differ. Okay, so you've got 100 manuscripts that have it one way and 10 that have it another. Again, you might say, well, the majority maybe are right. But as we know from human nature, as your parents told you, if everybody's going to jump off a cliff, does that mean you're going to do it too? Is the majority always right? No, not necessarily. But when it comes to manuscripts, the majority has that in its favor. If the majority reading occurs in the same family, now remember I showed you this already, the author is writing and his manuscript gets copied and taken to Alexandria, Egypt. And everybody in Alexandria starts copying that. And the manuscript doesn't come back east. It stays west. And they all copy that copy. Well, then another copy goes west. Another copy goes further east. Another copy goes around Jerusalem. And these families are called families because they copy each other's copies. And if you've got a certain reading in the Alexandrian text, but all of these families who never saw each other's copies have a different reading, that's really strong evidence that this is probably the correct reading, and this one, somewhere early in its process, got messed up. It seems more logical that would answer it. And the question you're always asking is this: what conclusion explains the evidence? That's the huge question. What reading best explains the evidence that I have in front of me? Would it make be more if okay, here's a reading that's much longer. Here's a shorter reading and a longer reading. Which would be the one you would go with? Readings tend to pick up more words over time. Sometimes things get written in the margins to explain it because a well-meaning scribe wants to make sure everybody understands the text like he does. Later on, it gets copied in. Sometimes a scribe says, nobody's going to understand what Paul says here. I better smooth it out a little bit. And he'll add words to try to explain it. Ancient Greek didn't have a lot of prepositions. When Alexander the Great took Greek all over the world, people had a hard time understanding which prepositions went where because they were all understood. And so the Greek prepositions started being added in. And when you read the Greek of the New Testament, it's that way often. You see a lot of prepositions that you don't see in classical Greek. But a scribe later on could say, I need to add some more so that there's understanding here. And so things tend to grow over time. A more complicated reading is often the one they'll choose over an easier reading, and for the same reason. Readings tend to get easier to read over time because a scribe will say, I'm going to say it this way because the meaning is clearer. And they will try to clear up a meaning and therefore change the text. You see, so it's actually called the canon of textual criticism. The rules you follow when you're weighing which text is probably the more accurate text. So, look at number F, some of the well-known examples of textual variations, all right? Ephesians 1:7 versus Colossians 1:14. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14 in the King James says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But in the more modern versions, it does not say that. It just says in Colossians, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It does not have through his blood, which is a terrible problem with some people because they accuse the modern translations of taking out the blood of Christ out of the Bible. The problem is, in most of the manuscripts, it does not have through his blood in Colossians. And the argument is, it's easy to see how a scribe who copies all the time for a living would have the Ephesians text, which is identical to the Colossians except for that phrase through his blood, could have the Ephesians text in his mind and simply copy it in Colossians and just go on and not even think about it. And so there are a few manuscripts they found that have through his blood in Colossians, but most of them do not. And I don't even think the commentary even comments on this one because it's so obvious what's really going on, all right? There's one. There, the ending of Mark's gospel. There are about four different endings of Mark after verse 8. The women run away frightened from the tomb. After that, some manuscripts have nothing. Other manuscripts have different endings for Mark. It's the part where you have the snake handling and that kind of thing. Those are added in. And most of your modern translations, I think all of them, will actually put the rest of Mark 16 in brackets, because most of the manuscripts attest that there's probably something different going on. Either one of those endings is original and it was changed, or somebody said, we can't end the gospel like that. Maybe they thought that in the codex, the last leaf of Mark fell out. Remember, Matthew and Mark would have traveled together, so Mark would have been the last in the codex, last in the book. That the last sheet might have fallen out, and so that's all they had. And so we can't end this way. The other gospels end so beautifully. They don't have they have Jesus appearing to the disciples. We need to do something like that too. And so if you read the rest of Mark 16, it is sort of pieced together from different other gospels, it seems. And so that's another huge thing when you compare the manuscripts. Okay, 1 John 5, 7 through 8. This is called the Comma Johannium. And it adds the words, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. And this is a huge doctrinal text for the Trinity. It's very clear the Trinity is there. Well, they were fighting a major battle about the Trinity. Well, these texts are being copied. And the story is that Erasmus refused to put that in there. It was in the Latin, but it was not in the Greek. He said, you show me one Greek manuscript that has it in there, and I'll gladly put it in. Here you go. And so they handed him a manuscript, and it had it written in on the margin. And he wrote it in, but this is the Textus Receptus. He wrote it in, but he put a note saying, this is not in the original. Well, eventually the note got erased, and we have the TR with that verse in there, but it is not attested to in most of the manuscripts. It was put in there because the church was trying to bolster the understanding of the Trinity, which is very clearly taught in the New Testament, but they wanted a ringer verse to point to. And so somebody had, it was in their tradition, but it wasn't in the Greek manuscripts. And then finally, here, you've got Revelation 19:22. I pointed that out, Tree of Life, Book of Life. The story, the pericope adulterae, the story of the woman taken in adultery. After John 7:52, John 7:53 through verse 8 of chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. I think it's 11 or 12 verses there. No, through John 8:12. Or John 8:11. That's what it is. 7:53 through 8:11. They're blank. They're blank. There's blank spots in some manuscripts, and the story is just not there. Sometimes it's at the end of John. It's appended at the end. It's not in a lot of the manuscripts. That's five right there that I pointed out to you. I do not know of any others besides those five. And every one of them have this huge manuscript evidence that there's something else going on there. I happen to think that there's a very strong possibility that the John one is accurate because the way the evidence reads. It's not clear that it shouldn't be in there. And in fact, that's Gene Walter's Sunday school lesson where he gets to deal with in June. And I've already talked to him about it, so you wait till Gene Walters teaches to figure that out, okay? And whatever he says, we're going to go with, okay? So, but that's it. Besides that, you've got these little things every once in a while, like I showed you with Ekumen versus Ekumen. Those are the differences. It really amounts to that. And I said this last time, if you took all of the difficult readings and put them together, it would fill up about half a page of a Greek New Testament. And if you ended up with all the wrong decisions, it would still not change a bit of our doctrine. And so we have this amazingly preserved document. And why spend time pointing out these problems? The only reason is because people will come along, or you'll be watching a history channel, and they'll be saying things like, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes, you can't trust it, the manuscripts, there's errors everywhere, there's all differences. Nobody knows what it really says. That is so not true. That is so not true. We have a very firm text, and I've basically said everything there is to say about what's wrong with it, just to show you how accurately preserved it really is. If there's any inaccuracy at all, it's because of what man has done to it along the way. And every time we make a manuscript find, we find out that we still have the same accurate text that we've had all along. And just to finish up here, I've basically said in G and H there what I've been saying here. I'm not going to repeat that. But I wanted to just say under 9, we must bear in mind that our confidence that we have the divine authoritative word is only partially augmented by the fact that we have a well-attested text. This is one thing that does it for us. As believers, we also are assured by the fact that the Bible claims to be God's word over and over again. Its claims correspond to reality. The picture of the world that the Bible gives is accurate to a T. And though written by so many human authors, it displays remarkable unity of faith, and its power to transform lives is there, as well as whole people groups. And, of course, by the witness of the Spirit within us. So this is not a lesson on why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But I wanted to make sure we understand that our faith in the authority of the Word is not based on how many manuscripts we can find or how old they are. We know because of the power of the gospel that this is something true. But we can have a good apologetic and a better explanation of why we believe this when we're challenged, if we know the answers to these questions that they're going to hit us with. All right? That's question number 2. Questions about that at all? We're going to go to Bible translations in a minute, and I'm sure there's no questions about that. Okay. Yeah?
On the number of manuscripts of the New Testament versus those of other ancient writings, I mean, I can see a theological reason that God refers to this word, but is there any historical cause for that that a critic might point out, saying, well, all of when his writings were burned up in this library, or something like that?
Not that I know of. I think the sheer number of manuscripts that you see, and by the way, they're still discovering other manuscripts too of ancient documents. Not just, you know, they'll find dump loads of ancient documents. This one scholar, if we have time, and we'll see her video. She got sent a big cigar box of. Because I guess cigar boxes keep moisture out, of ancient texts that somebody had just, they'd finally traced them down, one of these guys that came to America and had texts with him. And she's got all those in there. Well, they weren't just New Testament texts. There were other ancient writings as well. And so you always find those. But I think the sheer number of them and the age of them, and it represents an excitement and a zeal to make sure at all costs we preserve this book. And that has to be going on throughout the world. That can't just be one pocket of people who have this religion And they want it to grow, and they start spreading. That was happening all over the ancient world. And the fact, I still am amazed, the fact that we have the little book of Philemon, which you could copy on a card that big if you wanted to. And sometimes the writing was that small. How would that one little document make it all these years if it wasn't attached to something much bigger that was going on? And so I'm sure that they probably will come up with some empirical historical reason why that is, but it's like I said last time, it's an embarrassment to any other field when it comes to preserving manuscripts that we have such a well-attested New Testament. It's almost like you don't want to even mention it. It's because, you know, so puts you way ahead of the class, you know. Okay? Chip.
What you've compared to is all Western writings. Anything from the Far East, any history of the writings of Confucius or anything like that?
You know, that's a really good question. That's all I've ever found as far as, like, the comparisons to make. It would be interesting to find that. Well, no, they're not all. I think, well, Aristotle is in there, and some of those are in the East early on. But in the Far East, the Orient, I guess is what you're talking about. No, I don't know. I don't know. That would be interesting to look at. Yeah. Yeah, that would be interesting to compare that to. Okay? All right. Let's go on to the next question. Do we have accurate English translations? Okay, so put your boxing gloves on, and let's go for a second here. Let me start by saying a couple things that are not in your notes. There's an old Latin saying, traditore. It's a play on words, and it means a translator is a traitor. The idea here is that translators of ancient texts have recognized for centuries that you always lose something when you take the original language and put it in a target language. That's the terminology, the original language and the target language. That a total one-to-one correspondence from one culture to another, one way of phrasing things to another, one idiom to another, is very difficult to do. And sometimes you have to use more words to explain a concept and try to get that culture to understand it, when that culture may not even have that concept. Recently, the missionary that visited who said the people have never even seen snow. So when the Bible talks about it, they don't even know what that means. But it goes far deeper than that. And not until you try to translate one thing from a language to another do you realize the difficulty. When people fight over translations and versions and things like this, I often think, you know, if you would just understand the science behind it and what it takes to make it readable in our language, a lot of your arguments would just fall away and you would be more appreciative than anything that we actually do have a translation of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic in the Scripture. Why we need to update translations. This is not your notes either. I want to sort of prime the pump here. Number one, our knowledge of history moves on. And I think that we have the idea that the older people knew more than we did because they're closer to the source. But knowledge of ancient languages moves on, and knowledge of ancient cultures moves on. There was probably a time in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries where people understood the Greek language better than we do now, but they weren't translating it into modern-day English. They're translating it into Latin and Coptic and Italian and Georgian. And they probably understood the ancient cultures better than we do today, but we're close to 2,000 years removed now. And 500 years ago, when the King James was being translated, they were 1,500 years removed. And actually, it's gotten better since the last 500 years in our understanding of the ancient languages because we've discovered so many more manuscripts. We've seen so many more examples of the ancient language. We've been able to study things about ancient cultures that we never knew before. All the archaeology that's been going on, all the digs, all the things we've found out about the cultures that we never knew before. Cities that people who were against the Bible swore never existed and that it's all a made-up story, and then we find the whole culture. Things like that. And it goes on and on. We actually are in a better position right now to translate accurately what was going on originally in the first century than they were about 500 years ago. Now, I don't know that I could say that about maybe 200 or 300 years after the original, translating into Latin. I don't know. But we're not getting worse at this. We're getting better at it. And I think that's a really important point to realize. Secondly, we need to update translations because our English language moves on. As you know, words do not mean what they used to mean. And we all have great examples, anecdotes of words we've used, and we found out that it wasn't. I recently announced to the kids and in our youth group that we were going to have an all-around-town scavenger hunt. And there, nobody said a thing except one of the young people said, "Sick." And later on I said, "You know, I thought they'd really like that." And to the kids, my kids on the way home. And they said, "Ah," they laughed. They were, "Dad, don't you know, sick means really good. They thought that would be a great idea." And I'm like, "You have got to be kidding me." So I finally entered the time period in my life where I don't know what they're talking about anymore, okay? It's finally happened. I've been trying to keep up all these years, and now I don't know. But language moves on. And so even if we have a very wonderful, accurate translation today, 20 or 30 years from now, some of the words are not going to mean exactly what they mean in this language. Our language is going to change. And so that's why we need to update versions in order so that the bottom line is we want to know what the Bible says, not what it said to a particular people group in a translation 500 years ago necessarily, although we could learn a lot from that. But we want a version that tells us what it means right now. And so a couple of things just to think about there in food for thought. Now, we'll go to that in just a second. The attack here in translations, now take your notes here. We're going to fly through these. There are several ways that people have tried to undermine the publication of good translations and the work of competent translators. For instance, one view insists that there is one and only one translation that God has blessed in the English language and it alone should be used. Another view despairs that an accurate translation is possible because of the multiplicity of ways different translations have brought the original language into modern English. The answer is, in understanding a little of translation history and seeing the process of how the Bible is translated from one language to another, and recognizing that we have many good translations available to us to compare with each other, boosts our confidence in modern translations. Now, what I did here, instead of giving you a bunch of complicated notes, I clipped an article that Daniel Wallace wrote. Daniel Wallace is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he is one of the leading scholars in the conservative evangelical world in preserving manuscripts, searching for them, translating Greek. Probably the best advanced Greek grammar that I have is Wallace's thick grammar, which has been redone a couple years ago, and doing some work to create a new intermediate Greek grammar, which we were writing at Southeastern. He was one of the ones I had to comb through in coming up with all the notes for the different cases of the Greek nouns. And so I know Wallace really, really well, and I really have a lot of respect for him. But he wrote this little article on translations, and I want to read this, some of it, and make a couple of comments, and I'm going to skip over the end of it just for time's sake, and you can finish reading it, and it'll help your understanding. But he says, before the year 1881, you had three choices for an English Bible translation: the KJV, the KJV, or the KJV. Now, it wasn't that way early on. The Geneva Bible came over on the Mayflower, and the King James was rejected for the first 50 to 60 or 70 years of its life. They wouldn't even bring the King James over to America when the Pilgrims came. They thought it was a perversion of the Scripture. See how times have changed. And the Geneva Bible of 1560 was the one that they championed at that time. But then it came to where the King James was the only one. And so how did the King James Version get dethroned, he said? Which translation is best today? And are any modern translations faithful to the original? So he asked this question: what is a faithful translation? Many people think that a faithful translation of the Bible means word for word. If the original has a noun, they expect a noun in the translation. If the original has 16 words, they don't want to see 17 in the translation. This type of translation is called formal equivalence. The King James Version, the ASV, American Standard Version, NASB, come the closest to this ideal. This was written before the ESV, by the way, this article, just so you know, Gary. On the other end of the spectrum is a phrase-for-phrase translation, also known as dynamic equivalence, or more recently, functional equivalence. A dynamic equivalent translation is not as concerned with the grammatical form of the language as it is with its meaning of the original. It allows more room for interpretation and is easier to understand
the NIV and the New English Bible, the NEB, follow this philosophy. So if you look at the screen here, I gave you this little box on your handout. But you have formal equivalents on the one hand. That's a word-for-word translation. There are six words in the Greek sentence. They try to transfer every single word of that just as woodenly and literally as possible. And then on the other hand, you have a functional equivalence or a dynamic equivalence. And that is a thought-for-thought translation. In other words, it doesn't matter that it has six words. What are those six words saying to us in our English language? And they'll be more concerned about expressing the idea of the translation, or of the original in the translation, than they will having it thought-for-thought. So I want you to keep that in mind. You've got this very literal translation philosophy on the left side. And you've got this functional equivalence of this thought-for-thought translation on the other side. Over here, you see like the, if you're familiar with the New American Standard Bible, it's very literal, word for word. In fact, the first version of the New American Standard Bible was kind of hard to read. It was really stilted. They made it more, in 1993, I think, they updated it and made it a little more readable.
95.
Is it 95? Okay. Thank you, Gary. Gary's our version expert here. If I'm talking to Gary before Sunday school, usually it's because we're talking about Bible translations, just so you know, okay? And over here, you have like the NIV. Sometimes you're reading the NIV, and you don't know this unless you compare it to a more literal version, but sometimes the NIV will just give you its interpretation of what this phrase means rather than actually just giving you the phrase. And so that's what you get over here. That's the difference between those two. Okay, so let me show you a little bit here before we move on how this works. Here is Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. All right? Let's look at this in the Hebrew. All right? I'm going to give you, in English letters, you've got, this is, he says, Nabal, you know, Nabal in the Old Testament, the character Nabal, his name means fool. Nabal is fool. He says, the fool, in his heart, in his lave, belibo is how you pronounce that, ain, which means no, Elohim, which is God. Okay, so he says, this is literal. This is the literal translation, as far to the left as you can get. He says, fool, in heart of him, no God. You want a literal translation of the scripture? That's a literal translation of the scripture, okay? Nobody wants to read that, all right? That would drive you nuts, and you probably wouldn't get the sense after all unless you studied it. And what you'd be doing in your mind is you'd be smoothing it out. You'd be changing the translation in your mind to make it what sounds right to you in English. But this is what you get when you translate. And so a smoother translation is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the King James, you'll see this, and the Near American Standard, you'll see it. Notice the is and the there is in italics. Now, what does that mean? Okay, that's what we think. We think, oh, it wasn't in the original. No. No, not necessarily, okay? This ain, by the way, these are reading from right to left, and my letters, my English letters are right to left also. So this is ain, A-I-N, okay? Yes, it means no. But in the context of a Hebrew sentence, it means there is no, you see. It's not that the there is not there, it's just that there's not a word for it in English. And my youth pastor used to preach on this verse all the time. You know, those words aren't really there in the original. The fool has said in his heart, no, God, no, I'm not going to obey you. No, I'm not going to follow you for, you know, my life. No, I'm not going to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. That kind of, he was from Maranatha. And so he would preach that way. But, you know, later on, when you start studying language, you realize that there is there. It's just not in the translation. These are the kinds of things we wrestle with when we have to translate from one language to another. Let me show you something else by the way, the ESV, I think, is very accurate here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Exodus 6:3. This is what it says. Anoki is I. I, God, Abraham. God, Isaac. God, Jacob. That's what it says, okay? But in the Hebrew construct of the way, and the Hebrew is a very primitive language. Okay, if you've ever, when you were young, little kids, I mean, this would probably be offensive today, but we used to play cowboys and Indians, and if you were an Indian, you would say,
I running bull. You tanto, you know. You wouldn't say I am running bull, because that wouldn't be cool. You can't use the copulative verbs. You can't use the linking verbs, because that's not how Indian people talk. That's the way we grew up thinking. But we all understood each other without those little verbs, without those little linking verbs. Hebrew doesn't have linking verbs. A lot of languages don't. You know that it's there in your mind because of the way they put it together, but they never heard those words in their mind, but they understood the idea. That's the challenge. And so literally this is, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even though it's I, God, Abraham, it's I am the God of Abraham. In the Hebrew mind, that's exactly the way they would put it together. That was their idea. Now watch what's amazing about this. I am the God of Abraham. You go to when Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 is trying to prove the resurrection to his attackers, the Pharisees. He says, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And what's his point here? How does he prove this? I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham, because he's dead. I am still the God of Abraham. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he's able to prove this point with a verb that doesn't even exist literally in the Old Testament language. I'm sorry I'm getting worked up about this. But that is so amazing to me. And Jesus himself recognizes this idea is there. So when you say, I want a formal literal translation that's the only one that'll do for me, I want to know exactly what the Word of God says, you really don't know what you're talking about. This is not what you want. And this is just an I use the Hebrew here as an example only to show you that the New Testament, when it uses the Old Testament, it totally translates it into Greek and changes it terribly from what it was originally because it's trying to give the thought. So many times you're reading in the Gospels, and remember it'll say one word, and it'll say this means, and it'll give you the translation, or this being interpreted is. You'll read that all throughout the Gospels because the people who are reading the Gospels still need words translated for them if they're not used to reading it in Hebrew or Aramaic. Gary?
Some modern translations go to the extent of showing that in italics, and some don't.
Right, right.
It's interesting to note that.
Right, right. And just two different ways of doing it. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, the difficulty of translating a language, he says, Wallace, anyone who has learned a second language knows that a word-for-word translation is impossible much or most of the time. Idioms and colloquialisms in a language need to be paraphrased to make sense in another language. And let me just point out that he says much or most of the time. There are plenty of places in Greek or Hebrew that you could supply very strict English words and it makes sense. Okay, I'm showing you what normally goes on. It's not that way all the time, but much or most of the time it's that way. Okay, and when it isn't that way, if you have a literal translation, it is doing the word for word kind of thing when it can. But no translation does it strictly literally. Like I had it there, at least one that you would want to read. Even the King James translators realize this. In a couple of places in the Old Testament, the Hebrew text literally reads, God's nostrils enlarged. But the King James translates this, God became angry. The nose was the Hebrew idea for anger. If your nose got hot or red or was enlarged, it meant you got angry. I don't think you don't read that in your translation. It says he got angry. And you probably never knew that about the nose because it's not in the translation. It doesn't literally translate it. In the King James, it does say, I try the reins. Have you heard that phrase before? God try the reins, I try the heart. The reins are the kidneys. Their idea of the seat of emotion was where God was working. When they talked about God being in our heart or whatever, they were just thinking about the center of their being. I don't know if they actually were thinking about the center being here. They were thinking about it being here. But you never hear the translation, I try the kidneys. But reins are kidneys. And that idea sort of is in there, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the innermost part of your being. In Matthew 1:18, the King James says that Mary was found to be with child. But the Greek is quite different and quite graphic. Mary was having it in the belly. In many places in Paul's letters, the King James reads, God forbid, me genoita. That's the strongest rejection of the Greek language. May it not even come into the realm of possibility. And yet, in the King James, it's God forbid, because you know what? In Elizabethan English, that's the strongest way to negate something. And it's not a translation at all, and not a literal translation. It is more of an interpretation. It's trying to put in the Elizabethan mind the strongest rejection possible. I think it's a faithful translation in that language. But it's not necessarily what we think of as the strongest negation today. And so we've updated that. And that's just to point out that all translations do this, whether you're talking about the King James or the NASB or any one of them. Now, he's going to go on and talk about translations being faithful to the original and trying to be as literal as possible and trying to paraphrase. He asks which translation is best. And so he's going to talk about the King James Version, the Revised Standard, the New King James, American Standard, New English Bible, New International Version, et cetera, et cetera. The ESV he comments on, New English Bible, New World Translation. And then his conclusion, he says, in summary, I would suggest that each English-speaking Christian own at least an RSV, NIV, and NET. For someone who wishes to study the Bible, an ESV, KJV, and New English Bible would also make good additions to their library, and then make sure you read the book. Now, I would not have chosen those for an example, but I will tell you what I do say that I think is really good. If you want to study your Bible in English, I think one of the best things to do is get a couple really good literal translations, like the New American Standard, the ESV. If you flip the page here, there's a continuum that I copied. One of them is from Zondervan. One of them is from Gideon's International in Canada. Another one is from International Bible Society. And they rate on here the common versions from left to right, from word for word to paraphrase. See, just like we did on the screen. The far left is a literal, strictly literal. If you look there in the middle, an interlinear translation, if you're not familiar with what that means, is that it has the actual Greek or Hebrew in one line, and then the word-for-word English gloss, which means the shortest way you can define that word, underneath it. And if you read the English text underneath the Greek or Hebrew, it sounds very stilted. But the point is, they want to show you how the words line up with the original language. That's about as strictly literal as you can get. But if you're going to read a normal translation, notice the New American Standard is next. On the top, you've got KJV and New King James. This one was published before the ESV came out. If you look down to the other ones, the ESV is actually on both of those considered more word-for-word than the ESV is considered more literal than the King James Version or the New King James Version, which I was surprised about, actually. I really like the ESV. I really do. And one of the reasons is because of reading it alongside the Greek for a long time and seeing and appreciating how well they do in translating the Greek language. But you can see here, and of course you got the Living Bible way over here. If you've read some of these modern translations, you know they're just, it's like reading a commentary on the text rather than just the text itself. So I would choose a couple of literal ones and choose some more paraphrase ones to help get the sense and sort of put them side by side. You want to do that? It's simple. If you have your computer, go to Bible Gateway, for instance. And there's about 16 English translations I could look at. The Greek text I use is on there, the Hebrew's on there, Spanish, all these other languages, and you can actually just put those side, you can choose three and put them side by side on your computer screen, and it's really amazing what you can learn. And what you often notice is that so many of them are exactly the same, and then you'll hit a phrase where everybody's doing it a little bit different, and that's where you know there's a Greek or Hebrew thing going on that we're really not sure how to put that into English, and there's different variations of how to do it. But the King James can certainly be one of the literal ones you use. You just have to be willing sometimes to get like an old English dictionary or go online and say, what does this old English word mean, to make sure you understand what it means today. So really, when you use the King James, if you really want to study that, that's great, because it's a good translation. Just realize that the text that it's translating, it has been updated since its translation, and you've got to use an Elizabethan dictionary along with like a Greek or Hebrew dictionary, whatever you want to use to study it, because you're just dealing with a language that we don't use anymore, okay, to make sure that you get the sense of that. My daughter texted me this today from Facebook, and I blew it up to be able to show it to you here. Get to know your Bible translations.
NASB, intelligent and analytical, a little socially awkward. Engineering major, slightly pretentious. NLT, a nice guy but a little mature, frequently gets in trouble with the older crowd, still digs VeggieTales. This
would be a very loose paraphrase kind of translation. The King James Version always talks about the good old days, doesn't get the youth, always thinks he's right, can be heard say things like, I was good enough for the Apostle Paul, who are you? New King James, solid guy despite a slight inferiority complex, insists he's nothing like his dad, dresses and talks like he's 20 years younger than he actually is. If you know history of Bible translations, these are a lot funnier than they actually appear, because there's a lot of subtext here. ESV, this is the popular one today among the young people. Notice they're all growing beards and wearing the nifty glasses. Some of them are trying pipes. All the popular people like him. Was Reformed before it was cool, you know, the Reformed crowd likes this version. So, it's a test of the marketing of the ESV. They have done an amazing job marketing, and the way they package the Bible, the very nice covers, very wonderful notes. They've just done an amazing job with it. NIV was super popular in high school, got caught up in the wrong crowd, and was never quite the same after that. And the reason is, the NIV decided we're going to do gender-inclusive language, and they published a version of the NIV that was, they hardly ever said he or she. It was always they or he and she or whatever. Nobody liked it. A few people did. Some extreme groups did. But they've been trying to backpedal. Now they advertise an older version of the NIV, but they can't get the traction back that they used to have. I used to think the NIV is going to be the Bible of the future. There's nothing we can do about it. And it's written at a fifth-grade reading level. If that tells you anything. I like, especially in the Old Testament, I like reading the NIV. It's a paraphrase a lot of the way, but you understand. There's value in reading a good paraphrase of the Old Testament, especially the Minor Prophets. Really helpful. But they lost traction when they made that wrong turn. And the ESV has overtaken them, I think, by leaps and bounds. And now I think the ESV is going to be the one that we carry with us for the next couple decades. Somebody said to me, I won't tell you who it is, but his initials are Gary Mitchell. If you had to pick, you know, what are your versions that you would like? If I were just using the English versions, okay? Like when I study for sermons, I just start with the original text. But that's what I've been trying to work up to for a long time. And then I can take that and compare it to versions and go that way with it. But if I'm just doing Bible reading, or if I want to start with an English translation, I really do like the New American Standard because it's so literal. And I really like the ESV because when they smooth the literal out, from what I've seen, I think they do a really, really good job in reflecting the original language. I do like the NIV a lot, especially reading in the Old Testament. And if I had to pick three that I would be reading side by side, I would do the NASB and the ESV for my literal, and I would have one paraphrase that I would have the NIV. I just don't like to go farther than the NIV as far as a paraphrase. And I know they could be helpful, like the Living Bible maybe, you know. But you just have to understand, there's so much. You're getting a translation committee's paraphrase of the Bible. And when I'm studying the Bible, I just can't stand that somebody's telling me what it means. And I want to read as close as I can to what it actually says. And you feel that way too. I know you do. And so the progressive ones, the NLT and that kind of thing, there's some help there. But I would recommend coming back and saying, okay, now that I've read this, let's read it in this more literal translation and ask, well, why are they saying it this way if this is what it means? If this is what the more literal says in English, that kind of thing, okay? I'm going to conclude with one thing. Just to maybe whet your appetite here for a second, I want to show you as we go. This is the Gospel of Jesus' wife, all right? And this was discovered in 2012. And this is Coptic. It's not Greek. It's Coptic. So this is to point out that when this kind of thing happens, and this kind of stuff gets discovered all the time, You can sense the excitement. These people who would never talk about the Bible or Jesus or anything just can't wait. And it's just like they're salivating over this, all right? And this thing has had a history. I remember when it came out, I was sitting in a seminar at Southeastern, and we were all looking at it. And this thing has had a history since then. I'll tell you what the history is. Was Jesus married? They're saying, this does not prove a thing. But I want you to, if you read the Gospel of Philip, which is one of these apocryphal Gospels, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, you'll see references to Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It says that Jesus loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples, they say to him, why do you love her more than us? The Savior answered and said to them, why do I not love her like you? When a blind man and one who sees are both together in darkness, they are no different from one another. When the light comes, then he who sees will see the light, and he who is blind will remain in darkness. That's what the Gospel of Philip says. And Mary the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, wouldn't you know, she is also loved more by Jesus there too. And so the first thing I would say is that the idea in ancient texts that Jesus had something with Mary Magdalene is not a new idea at all. It's not a true idea, but it's not a new idea. Now, since they discovered the fragment, they've done all this testing. They've tested the ink. They've tested the paper. They've looked at the style of the writing. Somebody says, not authentic because the writing's messing. Another expert on Coptic script said, it doesn't matter if it's messy. Sometimes this would happen. It depends on the stylus they used. They did all the testing, and it was proven to be false. Then later on, all the scientific evidence came in. They did the carbon dating, and they said, this is authentic. It's an authentic fragment, and we don't know where it came from, and so forth. Yesterday, a news story broke, and you probably won't hear about this one, but there are other fragments discovered with it, and when they looked at those, they realized what had actually happened. Somebody actually, on this papyrus, copied some lines from an online text of the Gospel of Thomas and just skipped every other line and actually made this thing. And on the back, they flipped it over and copied from an actual copy of the Gospel of John that's online in Greek, the other side of the sentence, so it would look like it was from on the other side of the paper that was ripped off, the end of the sentence instead of the beginning, copied that and just skipped every other line, word for word. Now they're saying, based on this, everybody knows this is a forgery. Any text that's ever been discovered that says something like this, that gets evidence about Jesus from an actual gospel that they say is a gospel, has always proven to be false every single time. And what I find fascinating about this is that all of the scientific evidence, all of the leading experts, the people at Harvard, the people at New York University, etc., the carbon dating, all said this is genuine. But then it comes out easily to discern from anybody who's just doing a little Sherlock Holmes investigation, this is obviously somebody's forgery. It was a really good forgery, but it was a forgery nonetheless. And this kind of thing will spring up every once in a while. Nothing has ever been authenticated about it, anything. Almost every single time they discover a text, it is in line with all the texts we already have, which is just an amazing thing. And they're going to be looking, and they're going to be trying to find more that contradict the scripture. They will not find it. And even if they did, this is somebody's idea of what Jesus was, written long after him, not what the New Testament says. We have a very, very preserved text, and we have to be thankful to the Lord for that.